Well, we left off with chapter 10, the very last segment of that chapter said that, you know, basically, there wasn't ever, not everybody agreed with Saul's position as king. He had opposition to it, but when the Spirit of the Lord fills us, there is a reaction that comes from that. And his reaction was that he held his peace, that he wasn't one to argue or go after the other, so to speak. So here we are, chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Kabesh Gilead and all the men of Jabesh. Said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your eyes, right eyes, and bring reproach to all Israel." Wouldn't you know, when Saul became king, that there would be opposition to his rule, and also right after that comes this challenge in chapter 11 here. The Ammonites here would encamp, it says, against Jabesh Gilead. They would, in other words, they would surround it. And there seemed to be that they had a couple choices here. They could surrender, or they could be conquered. That was their choices. So, not much of a choice. Not a lot of freedom in either of those. You know? So then they pleaded. In a sense, we could say they offered their plea deal. Right? And they said, hey, can we make a covenant with you, Nahash? And there's something that we should gain from this. First of all, any time when we find ourselves without a choice, when we find ourselves in a bad situation, when we find that we don't have a choice, in a sense, we're going to surrender and be conquered, we shouldn't make a plea deal with the one that's trying to conquer us. You could say that this Nahash here is a great parallel to Satan. You know, we don't make plea deals with Satan. We don't say, hey, you know, maybe we make an agreement here, you know, with you, so that we can maybe minimize our losses. We don't make deals with Satan. He's our enemy. He's bound for hell, right? If you look at anybody in this whole universe that's bound for hell, he's bound for hell. He's, you know, we know that from Scripture. But instead, what we do is we find ourselves in these bad situations. We go to the one that can get us out of this situation, right? We don't go to our neighbor. He can't help us, right? We don't go to our rich uncle. It might seem like he could help us, right? But we go to God, because he knows all. He understands it. He understands the predicament that we're in. He's not blind to it. But look at, you know, isn't this the enemy, right? There's this counter offer. There's this counter offer that Nahash, the Ammonite, would offer up, and it says, I'll certainly make a covenant with you. Well, that sounds good. But there's going to be some stipulations. There's going to be some conditions that I want to bring forth into this covenant. I want the eyes of all your, I want all your right eyes. He didn't say wrong eyes, he said right eyes. He wanted all the right eyes. He wanted them to. Why was that? Well, there's a couple of reasons why, I think. I think one was, isn't the enemy into just humiliating us? Right? And he wanted to humiliate God's people. And certainly if the enemy can humiliate us, well, certainly God's affected by that, supposedly. God really isn't. If the enemy humiliates us, don't think that disarms God somehow. It doesn't. But to take the right eye of it was humiliating. It would be humiliating to all of us, right? The other thing is that instead of being warriors that stood tall and could see in both directions and could fight the enemy that was opposing them with both eyes, now they're an ineffective kind of warrior. Some of their defense mechanisms, you could say, they were lost. And this was to bring reproach on all Israel. It says, and then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the elders here step up, right? The elders step up. And, you know, when you first read this, you're thinking, well, what are they really accomplishing with 7 days? What's 7 days? You know, they're surrounded by the enemy. They're surrounded by the enemy. It's kind of a stall tactic, perhaps. You know, I mean, the elders are saying, hey, you know, they probably don't know, but let's, maybe there's somebody in their midst there. Maybe one of the elders said, hey, wait a minute. Let's wait on God for this. And convince them to put forth this offer. And they put it forth not really understanding that it was even going to help them. But they just put it forth. Perhaps they didn't have a lot of hope, but they had a little hope. And isn't when we're in the battle, it's important that we continue in hope, right? That we have that little bit of hope. Because that little bit of hope allows us to step maybe a little bit more. Maybe it allows us to stay where we're at. We don't run. So they just had maybe a little bit. But they realized one thing here. One thing that you can conclude from this verse is that they weren't able on their own to save themselves. Period. Right? They saw the enemy around them. They saw the strength of the enemy. They saw that their entire boundaries were taken by the enemy. They were camped by them. They were settled in. And that there was no way that they could save themselves. And their hope was, and then, if there is no one to save us. So their hope was that there was somebody in that 7 days, that there would be somebody that stands forth and that would save them. Very much like today. People are waiting for a Savior. They might not say that, but they know their lives are of ruins. They know that every choice that they made, it seems like wasn't the right choice. But they needed a Savior, just as we do today. And this Nahash, as the enemy is often very arrogant in their strength, seemingly surrounding the Israelites here. Send your messengers. Just send them. Seem to be very, very confident, very arrogant. In verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news to the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, What trouble the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and he was, and his anger was greatly aroused. What's interesting here is that the Spirit of God first came upon Saul, and then his anger was greatly aroused. It seems to me like the anger that Saul had was a righteous anger. So often do we have this anger that rises up in us, but it's not a righteous anger. It's a self-willed anger in a sense. We're angry because somebody has won against us or whatever, but this seemed as if the Spirit generated this anger within Saul so that he would arouse, right? So he took a yoke of ox and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his ox." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Then he numbered them. In Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and of Judah, 30,000. So Saul hears, so the messengers go out. Saul hears the word. The Spirit of God comes upon him as when he heard the news, right? Because isn't that always what we should ask for, Lord? You know, when we're going into a situation, or when we're thinking we're going to go into a situation, we don't know exactly what that situation is going to play out, but we should pray ahead of time. Lord, make my heart such that I can receive this news, right? So the Spirit went ahead of him, came upon Saul when he had heard the news. And then his anger was great. And then, of course, he would take these oxen, these yoke of oxen, and he would cut them into pieces and send them throughout the territory. It seems like this was almost kind of a good, healthy dose of fear for the people. It's important, right? He took their economy in a sense. You know, we don't think of it that way. We think of them about these dumb animals that just pull these, farmers' plows and rakes and all that stuff. But really, what an ox was a person's economy. This is how they lived. This is how they produced crops. This is what took the food to the market, kind of thing. So Saul would hit them where it hurts. He would threaten, in a sense, their lack of submission to God. If they desired not to submit to God, this is what would happen. There was no option, right? They had to defend God's people. That's what Saul was saying here. Look at folks, we don't have an option. We have to defend. They would be treated as such. You know, I think of instances throughout our history where we've seen, the church has seen certain things and hasn't reacted. You know, the Holocaust, the mass murders from different leaders, and and so forth. And sometimes we're slow to protest those or slow to stand up for those, you know. But how many times have we seen where the enemy has manipulated people and killed people, and we don't want to say anything? Almost afraid to say something. Because our neighbor doesn't agree with us. Or whatever. Verse 9. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Of course they were glad. This was some news that they probably didn't even expect. They didn't anticipate this, right? The Days of Praise this morning had a devotion in there. I don't always read that, but this morning I happened to pick it up and read it, and they had a devotion, and it used the acronym USE. And the U stand for use what the Lord has provided for you. You know, S was start doing something, kind of thing, and E was expectation. Do we expect that the Lord? Sometimes I think we'll go, okay, we'll take the 7 days. You know, so 7 days from now we'll die. Or be enslaved. And God says, no, I want you to have expectation that I'm going to work something here. That's why I'm giving you these 7 days. What's your expectation that God's going to do something? And so the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." The people there in Jabesh, of course, were glad because they knew that they needed a Savior, and they were excited about that. And then they would say, "Hey, you know, we'll come out to you. Nahash, we'll come out to you tomorrow," and knowing that their Savior was coming. What a difference knowing that your Savior's coming. Right? It's an expectation, right? And we should have that expectation. You know, here we sit, in a world that is corrupt and damaged goods. And we move in and out of conflict with the world. As Christians, we certainly have different opinions, right? Or different truths that we believe. But you know what we have? We have a Savior that's coming. And that's very exciting, or it should be exciting to us, right? This, Lord, you mean I don't have to put up with this much longer? This political nonsense, North Korea throwing, bombs over Guam there, and crazy men at the realms, Lord, you mean we don't have to worry about national disasters like Houston anymore, Lord? Some lady asked me the other day, she said, I'm working for her, and she said they had the news on and stuff while I was there. And she said, "Boy, isn't it awful in Houston?" I said, "Yeah, it's pretty bad, you know." She said, "Why does God allow that? You ever think of that? Why does God allow that? He allows it.
Why does he do that?
I'm telling you, somebody's going to get saved out of there, and one person out of the flood, you know, right? God saved how many people? Eight out of a flood that was much bigger than Houston. So when he saves one out of it, we should glorify the Lord, right? But God uses those things. Our expectation for that flood down there should be souls, right? Should be souls, and the reason why we can even survive today is knowing the great hope of Jesus Christ coming back and relieving us of all this stress in this world has to offer, right? And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So here we see Saul, the spirit-filled man, and we see the contrast, Nahash, the guy that's only filled with his pride and his own will, you know, and arrogance and so forth. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he? Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But look at what Saul said. "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." So here we have Nahash and Saul. We have the victory that we see. They would go in and kill the Ammonites and give Israel victory. But it wasn't so long after that the enemy would return amidst the people. And he would try to divide the people. And he would try to get them to squabble amongst themselves. "Hey, you're a supporter of Trump, aren't you?" "No, I'm not a supporter of Trump. I see this in the church constantly. It's driving me nuts. Christians fighting about Trump versus no Trump." And, you know, think of this. Think of this. Our expectation should be is that Jesus is coming back. That's what we should look forward to. Perfecting this government is never going to happen. It's never going to happen, right? It's just like all these peace treaties in Israel. There's not going to be peace until the Prince of Peace returns, right? But the enemy does that. He comes in our midst, and he starts these squabbles in our midst. And all of a sudden, we're in dogfights that we shouldn't even be in. But look what Saul steps up and says, "Look at this." He says, "Not a man shall be put to death." He wasn't going to, "Hey, they don't support me, that's fine. That's fine. That's okay. I'm okay with that. I'm not going to make it an issue." Remember, a man that's filled with the Spirit of God is going to react in such a way that he always promotes peace. There's a reason why the dove is a sign of the Holy Spirit, right? Is that, you know, like a dove, it landed upon Jesus. It was a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of peace. When somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, peace is the first priority in their lives. And I see this in Saul, because I mean, look what happened when people disagreed with him in chapter end of chapter 10 there. He held his peace. And I know that we think that means his word, but what he was really doing is he was really holding his peace. You know? He was making sure that he didn't lose his peace through the what was starting to erupt there, you know. Years, but it's not so much that he's getting old and gray-haired, but that he lived a man of integrity. And it says, my sons are with you. And look, he says, and look, my sons. Remember his sons? They weren't fit to be judges. They kind of threw their arms up and said, what? These guys? Well, really what he's saying, look at, my sons are with you. They're not. I took action. They're not in authority. They're in the congregation. They are with you. They are part of the General Assembly there. So throughout this, we really see his integrity, and his integrity is the thing that kept him as a good leader and a man of God, right? That so many of us would say is honorable with him. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, of whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribes with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. So he just adds to this, and he says, look, I have integrity because of these things. You know, I haven't done any of these things. And as we know, as there's lying and cheating and bribery and all that stuff with the officials of the government, right? It blinds the eyes. It blinds the eyes from the truth. No longer would he be able to, lead Israel. And it says, and they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man. It's always good to get somebody else's take on you. Right, especially if it's toward, you know, directed towards somebody else. It's good to have good reputation. It's good to be known, well with others, for the sake of our witness. Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." Samuel said, look at, my hands are wide open. They're wide open. Everybody can see what's in my hands. Everybody can see what's in my hands because of my actions. My actions have spoke to what's in my hands. You know, he's so transparent, you know, and I think we have to learn to be transparent with our lives. And they answered, he is witness. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron. So now Samuel starts to challenge Israel to serve God under Saul. Goes, now you've got this king that you've asked for. You've got this king that you've asked for. Now, Rather than serve the king, still continue to serve God. Instead of serving your political interests, serve God. And he goes on to say here, and who brought your fathers up from Egypt? Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which He did to you and your fathers. when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord, their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." Recognizing their sin, they would ask the Lord to deliver them. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. So, a little history lesson here for them. A little reminder of where they had been with the Lord. Verse 13, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." I always like that when they're always reminded, yeah, you've chosen this, but really God has chosen you the king. You know, he's the one that chose him for you. "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reign over you will continue following your God. However," there's always that however, "if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your father." In other words, there's going to be consequences. God gave them a king, but the requirement, even though God gave them an earthly king, the requirement was still that God would be supreme, that God would rule, right? It's interesting because you hear this in our political races that have taken place even lately, is that I've heard people say, "Well, you know, we prayed and God gave us our next president." Okay, that's great. But the heat's not off, guys. You still need to obey God, right? You still need to obey His commands. He is supreme. Not this guy Trump. Not even if Trump was done away with and Pence got in there, right? Or Cruz or whoever you wanted really in there. God's supreme, right? And I think we've got to keep that. We've got to remind ourselves, just as Samuel would remind the people in his day, we need to remind each other that it's not about who wins the political races. It's about who we believe is supreme. Because sometimes I think even that gets out of order, where we're like, okay, we didn't want Trump in there. We wanted this other guy. But he's not supreme either. God's supreme. We've got to keep it right? We've got to keep it in order. We've got to make sure that we understand that. You know, okay, you, Israel, you've got your king. You've got your king. But God's supreme. You still obey him. You still answer to God. Verse 16, "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, that you have done in the sight of the Lord, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourself." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So God sends them a sign. He confirms Samuel's word again by using the sign. Why the sign? Samuel kind of conceded here to the sign, because these people needed it, right? Why? Well, the reason why we need a sign is really because of our hearts and the condition of our hearts, right? They had wicked hearts. They needed a sign to be convinced that this was the word of God. That they needed to follow the word of God. That they needed to obey God. They needed to obey His commandments and not rebel against them. They needed a sign that this was really true, because they had wickedness in their heart. They had sin that they hadn't dealt with before the Lord. And this was the only way. This was the only way, seemingly, that Samuel could get their attention. Verse 19, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" So here is admission. They recognize the sin. They recognize their shortcoming. But now they're stuck. They're stuck. They've got Samuel, right? Or Saul. They got Saul, right? They got Samuel too, but they got Saul here as their king. They should have went back to chapter 8 and remembered what Samuel had told them about a king versus God. But they didn't, and here they are. Even though they admitted their sin, they still have to deal with the consequences of their sin. Verse 20, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.'" It always seems to come back to that, doesn't it? If he wouldn't have had to say that if they had been following him with all their heart. But the problem with us beings is that we often serve the Lord with a part of our heart. We're half in it. We're kind of straddling the fence with the Lord. "And do not turn aside when you would go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." Only God can do something with nothing, because He's done that with us. Because we come to Him as nothing, and He does something. He transforms us into something. But these things that they were putting their time and their effort in, these things that had captured their heart, weren't profiting or delivering them. They were nothing. I think of the foolish things that we spend our time on. Think about it. Think about, what do I spend my time on? You know, I think Keith mentioned it in Men's Devotional. If we only list those things that we put first, or that we think about the most. I think that's what it was. That we think about the most. Well, make another list. Well, what do we do the most? What do we spend our time on? You know, go through your day and say, well, I woke up at 6 today, and then I spent an hour in ESPN and an hour in Fox, and I picked up a day of praise, which is good, for 5 minutes. And I saw my Bible on the table, but it didn't open by itself, so I didn't open it. You know? So if we would only maybe take inventory about what we're spending our time on. Are we really spending them on things that matter? Is it something that profits us and delivers us? Or is it nothing? Are we worried about being delivered from evil in our own life? For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. After all this, I look at Israel and I go, wow, really? It pleases Him to make them His people? After all the disobedience that they did? But look at our lives. He considers us His own. And look how many times we could say that we've probably, you know, dishonored His name. Perhaps we haven't pleased Him at times. But God never forsakes us. He will not forsake us. He will not forsake His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Even Samuel saw the sin of the nation there, but he instead of gossiping about their sin, he actually prayed for them without ceasing, without getting angry about the position in which they put themselves in. He prayed for them. But I will teach you the good in the right way. Only fear the Lord, honor Him, respect Him, give Him reverence, and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. There's another list for us. Take some time. Consider what He's done for you. What has He done for us? How... You know, if it wasn't for the Lord, would I even be here? Would I be standing here in a church? Would I be sitting in a church? If it wasn't for the Lord, would I have the job that I have? If it wasn't for the Lord, would I be the one at the corner collecting the coins from the passerbys? If it wasn't for the Lord, where would I be? He has done for you. But if you still do wickedness, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So just a stiff warning from Samuel there. You've got a way out. You have a, you know, I would say the Lord never leaves the door cracked. He always leaves it wide open. You know? He allows us to escape. It's obvious. It's right there. He says, but if you decide not to use that door, and we're reminded of the verse there, right? Jesus is a door. If you don't want to use Jesus as the door, if you don't want to follow Him, that's your choice. But just remember, you'll be swept away. You know? Swept away by the cares of the world. You know, those things that the world is wrapped up in. We'll get swept away by those things. They'll carry us farther and farther away from the Lord. And pretty soon our thought life won't even be thinking about the Lord anymore. We'll have different priorities. We'll be concerned about different things. And no longer will we have an expectation that Jesus, our Savior, is coming. We'll just be doing our own thing. And then one day He'll surprise us. And there will be